All right, so someone once tried to frighten the cowboy entertainer Will Rogers. That was a hard task. But they asked him this: Will, if you knew you had only 48 hours to live, how would you spend them? The wise Rogers replied, one at a time. It was a wise man, and that's how it is. If you had 48 hours to live, you should live them just one at a time. And as we get in today to Matthew chapter 21, we enter the last week of Jesus' earthly life. And throughout Jesus' ministry, perhaps you've seen as you've read the Gospels, phrases Jesus used such as, my hour has not yet come. Or other people use that of him, or the Gospel writers, when they try to kill Jesus, it says they couldn't kill him because his hour had not yet come. But you see, now Jesus' hour had come. He had one last week to accomplish his Father's will. And he was going to spend wisely this final week. He was going to spend it 1 hour at a time. And so as we go now through Matthew chapter 21, start it today, and as we go all the way down to Matthew chapter 28 in the weeks and months ahead, it's really the last week of Jesus' life. The gospel writers spend so much time on here because there's so much meaning. So if you're not already there, go ahead and open up to Matthew chapter 21. We're going to be looking at verses 1 through 17 today, one last week, and kind of really getting started on that last week of Jesus' life. We'll look at two things today. We're going to see Jesus enters Jerusalem in verses 1 through 11, and then Jesus at the temple in verses 12 through 17. We're not going to read these verses up front because there's a lot to go over. But before we start these verses, before we get into them, there is some dispute about the chronology of events. If you notice, the different gospel writers were writing to different people. They had different methods. And they weren't like newspaper writers of today, if you can trust the newspaper writers of today. They weren't into strict chronology. For instance, Matthew is writing to a Jewish audience. And because of that, he's wanting to represent Jesus as the Messiah. He's wanting to show that he is the promised Messiah. And so as we get into this week, Matthew's not going to really go in a chronological order, but a topical order. So he's going to kind of write some stuff that happened on Sunday, and then maybe some stuff that happened on Monday, and then some stuff on Sunday. And it kind of gets confusing sometimes. There's a great book called Harmony of the Gospels. I have a great copy of one in my office. If you're interested in knowing what happened on which day, it's great, and I can kind of show it to you and know, let you know where you can get one. But I'm going to kind of give you some insight on what happened when. Because even though Matthew doesn't put it in a strict chronological order, remember, this is history. This is all things that happen. This is not some fairy tale. So Jesus enters Jerusalem, looking at verses 1 through 11. Most commentators believe that this is Sunday, what we traditionally know as Palm Sunday. That's what's happening here. Jesus' triumphal entry, some call it. It says in verse 1, now when they drew near Jerusalem. They drew near Jerusalem. And you can almost feel it. Obviously, if it were a movie, there would be that the rumble of the drums behind. There would be the rising action. As Jesus comes up to Jerusalem, this holy city, this city that was first conquered by the great King David. And here his descendant, Jesus Christ, comes. And he's heading into Jerusalem from Jericho, where he's been. And he's beginning to approach Jerusalem there from the northeast, coming into the city. And it says, and he came to Bethphage at the Mount of Olives. So Jesus stops here at the Mount of Olives, just east of Jerusalem. He stops and he's kind of surveying the scene. And really here we see he has a special plan for how he's going to enter into Jerusalem. He doesn't just come walking in. He's got a method to his madness. There's a principle right away here, is that Jesus is never in a hurry. Think about that. Man has been sinning for a long time, since the beginning with Adam and Eve, and yet he's picked this moment in time to come and accomplish salvation. He's not rushing into the city and kind of doing his thing. Hey, I'm the Messiah. He's got a plan. He's got a purpose. Jesus is never in a hurry. He always has a plan. He is very methodical, and he's very deliberate. And that's what frustrates us at times, isn't it? Hurry up, Jesus. Hurry up, Lord. I've been told many times that Jesus doesn't get his watches at Walmart. And that's true. He has a different clock. He has a different time span. I was just thinking of that this morning as I was going back over my teaching and how Jesus responded when he got word that his friend Lazarus, who he loved, was dying. Mary and Martha, great friends of Jesus. Lazarus, great friends. They're two sisters and a brother. Lazarus is sick. Mary and Martha send word to Jesus. They said, the one whom you love is sick. It says that when Jesus knew that, he loved Mary, Martha, and Lazarus So he stayed a couple more days where he was. What? He's sick. And so he stayed a couple more days. You get a phone call. Your friend is sick. He's near death. Can you come and see him? You're a doctor. I really love him. I'm going to wait a couple of days before I go down there. It doesn't seem to make sense. Yet Jesus purposely let him die. Let him die. Traveled on down there. Both Mary and Martha say the same thing. Lord, if you'd have been here, he'd still be alive. And Jesus says, well, just wait up. You'll see what I'm going to do. Roll away the stone. No, Lord, that's not right. Roll away the stone. I love it how it says in the King James Version. Lord, by now he stinketh. By now he stinketh. They roll away the stone. He says, Lazarus, get out of here. Comes out all wrapped up in his grave clothes. They unwrap him. He's alive. What was the purpose? Jesus waited so he could do a greater miracle. If he had just healed him while he was still alive, that would have been great. But he let him die. He let him decompose. And then he put him back together. And now they saw, wow. It says at that time the Jews really decided they needed to kill Jesus because word was getting out that this guy had great power. So Jesus sometimes waits so he can do the greater miracle. If he would deliver you right away, his work wouldn't be accomplished. And so he does that here. He is waiting. He is planning. He has a purpose. It says, then he sent two disciples saying to them, go into the village opposite you and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Loose them and bring them to me. So he sent two disciples. Now, I got out my Harmony of the Gospels, and I tried to find out who these two disciples were, and they're not named. Wherever the Gospels speak of this, they just say two disciples. Unnamed disciples. We don't know who they were. You know what that tells me? These guys didn't get credit for what they did. Here they were. They go and get a donkey for Jesus, and they don't get credit. I see that often in the Old Testament. It's very interesting. God has a message for a king, and this is what it'll say in the Old Testament. A man of God or a prophet of God went to him. It won't say the name. They do some great work. They risk their lives. Sometimes they're in prison. Sometimes they're killed, and God doesn't even take the time to name them. And isn't that the application we can take for our own lives? Don't we get discouraged sometimes? They don't. Nobody sees me. Nobody sees how I change diapers all the time. Nobody sees how I serve in this area. Nobody sees what I'm doing. I'm not getting credit for it. I'm doing all these things as unto the Lord, but I need a pat on the back. I love what the writer to the Hebrews says, and I'll read it to you. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 10. It says, for God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love which you have shown toward his name and that you have ministered to the saints. And do minister. Notice it doesn't say, and man is not unjust. Man is unjust. You can do things for man all day long. It doesn't matter if he sees or whatever. Maybe he'll thank you, but then he'll just go on his way. But he says, God is not unjust. God remembers. God sees. And so when you do all things heartily as unto the Lord and not unto men, you know that you're going to receive a reward. You know that because God sees. And so I love that God says, I don't want you guys to get credit for doing this thing, for obeying me. So I'm not even going to put your name in. But don't worry. You'll get credit from me. I'm going to reward you. And the rewards that I have aren't a clap. They're not a pat on the back. They're something that are eternal. There's something that's going to last. So I love that. And that's a principle we need to take to heart. Because as soon as we keep on saying, I'm going to do this, but only as long as someone says, good job. I'm only going to do this as long as someone says, okay, you're appreciated. Then we're going to get bummed out because that's not going to happen very often. We're not always going to get all that encouragement. But if we always do it to the Lord, then we can look forward to that day. And know that a reward's coming our way. All right. He tells to them, then, you know, hey, go into the village and you will find this donkey tied. Now, Jesus sends his disciples on a definite mission. Jesus is not like those false prophets of today that have so-called prophecy, but you can't really tell what they're talking about. They're kind of all over the place. Jesus says a specific thing to them, and he says to them, you will find. He doesn't say you might find. You may find, there might be a donkey somewhere. Start looking, guys. He says, you will find. Why is that important? Because we can trust that Jesus knows what he's talking about. What a discouragement it would have been if Jesus had told the guys, go find the donkey. They look around, there's no donkey. Man, we're following this guy for 3 years. He doesn't even know where to find a donkey. That would have been discouraging. You see, if Jesus says something's going to happen, it's going to happen. If Jesus says something is true, well, then it's true. And if Jesus says, hey, you will, you can believe that you will. That's why it's important. Sometimes we don't feel like the things in Scripture are going to happen. Sometimes we don't feel saved. Let's be honest. But it says in the scripture, hey, if you confess with your mouth, you believe in your heart, hey, you're going to be saved. You are saved, in fact, it says. And so we can take those and say, this is true. I'm not going to have to look at all circumstances. I'm going to believe it. So Jesus told them, you will find a donkey and her colt. And they did. Verse 3, and if anyone says anything to you, you shall say, the Lord has need of them, and immediately he will send them. Yeah, you know, back in those days, I'm sure if you just ripped off somebody's donkey, that would be trouble. And so they're going to take this donkey. He says, if somebody stops you, just tell them it's for me. They're going to let you go. Oh, okay, the Lord said it. And Mark and Luke's Gospels actually tell us that someone did stop them. Hey, what are you doing with that donkey? That's mine. And they said, hey, it's the Lord. So they said, okay, go ahead and take it. And so they took it. The disciples were questioned, but then they were let go. Now, this may seem insignificant for us. Okay, wow, running an errand, getting a donkey, woohoo, you know? It is not a big deal. But it must have encouraged the disciples in the fact that Jesus knew what he was talking about. Jesus gave us a specific mission. They were able to do it. Everything worked out as planned. They were going to need this because this next week was going to be the most traumatic week of their life. This was going to be, everything was upside down. And so I see here that the Lord often uses small jobs to build us up and to prepare us for a greater work. Small jobs to encourage us. Small jobs to realize, hey, the Lord knows what he's talking about. The Lord's doing something. He's at work. Small jobs to teach us and to trust him. It says in the Old Testament, not to despise the days of small things. Don't despise those days where I'm not doing much. They got me sweeping outside in the church. This stinks. Don't they know my gifts? Don't they know my talents? I speak this from experience. This was my attitude back in Houston many times. And so, but when you do those things, you realize as you look back, hey, that was a building block. God was teaching me to be faithful. God was teaching me that everything's important to him. God was teaching me to look for rewards from him and not for man. And as God begins to build these little things in your life, then fruit comes about. Oftentimes we think that Christian life is about the big stuff. Man, it's about the Billy Graham Crusades, and it's about this and that. And those are important. But I found that Christian life, it's not about this one-time decision. It's about a daily decision. It's about every day serving the Lord. It's about serving your wife. It's about serving your husband. It's about serving your kids. It's about being a good employee. It's about being a good employer. That's what it is. That's what Jesus wants. What was Jesus doing for the first 30 years before public ministry? You think he was just sitting back, kicking back? Man, I can't wait till this ministry gets started. Woo, I'm tired of this, you know? Always having to listen to Mary, you know? I made her. She thinks she's my mom and stuff. And was that Jesus' attitude? No. Serving faithfully. I bet you Jesus sweat every day working there in the carpentry shop. I bet they were people who come from miles around. This is my own thing to say, man, this guy makes some good stuff. Man, his furniture doesn't fall apart. He's incredible. I bet that was the attitude. Because Jesus treated those years, even though he was God, the Savior of the world, he said, I'm going to be faithful every day. I'm going to be a good witness today, tomorrow, and the next. Verse 4, all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, saying, tell the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, lowly and sitting on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. This prophecy was from Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. And it highlights the first coming of Jesus. There were two comings of Jesus. The first has already happened. The second we're waiting on. And the thing is, these were two very different comings. The first one was as a suffering servant. The second one's going to be as a conquering king. And as you look at the prophecies there in the Old Testament, you see both. You see the one with a suffering servant. You see the one with a conquering king. The people who interpret the prophecies had a hard time because they couldn't put the two together. And so what they tended to do was say, well, we accept the conquering king one because that sounds good to us. The suffering servant, we're not going to accept it, or we're going to kind of treat it as Israel as a whole. And they really didn't understand that because it's human nature. If you want a hero, you want a hero that conquers. You want a hero that, man, he whoops up on people. That's what we want. And that wasn't how he was going to be this first time. He was going to come as a suffering servant. And he's going to come as these disciples, they took a donkey, and then the donkey's offspring, the younger donkey, who no one had ridden on, and Jesus was actually going to ride on the little donkey. That's wild. That's crazy to think about. Imagine the humility of Jesus Christ, the creator of the universe, riding into town, where in 6 days they are going to brutally kill him. The mobs are going to cry out, crucify him, crucify him. He's going to be spit on, blindfolded, beaten, beard pulled out, crucified naked in front of his mother, in front of his followers. That's going to happen in 6 days, and yet he's going to come cruising into town on a colt, a little donkey. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine the scene? I like what Pastor Ken Graves says. He talks about how Jesus' feet must have been dragging in the sand. Can you imagine that? You know, Jesus here riding down that little colt and his feet just dragging in the sand as he goes on there because he's too big for this thing. He's too big for this animal. And he comes in. Think about it today. If you were looking for a national hero, if Jesus came today, you know what he would come cruising into town on? A Vespa. You know what a Vespa are? Those little scooters? Those little scooters like they have in Italy? You know, Jesus would have the little helmet on and he'd just be cruising in. I don't care. I apologize if you're a guy with a Vespa or a scooter. You can't look cool if you're a guy on a Vespa. Great for a woman. Hey, that's cool. But you know, Jesus cruising in, hey guys, how's it going? You know? That would be wild. If we wanted a hero, what would we want? We want him to have like a big Hummer. You know, a big H2, jet black paint, big wheels, maybe some guns on top, you know? He's the man. He's going to take care of you, Romans. That's what we would think. But here Jesus comes in on a scooter, you know, just coming into town. Hey, guys, here I am. Wild. Verse 6, so the disciples went and did as Jesus commanded them. Jesus gives them this whole, lays it all out for them, the whole donkey colt thing, and they go and do it. They don't say, well, Jesus, I'm not really sure about that. That doesn't seem fitting for you as a king. They do it. You know, this may seem like one of those verses we might just skip over if we're reading, you know, on our own. But I think this is a verse that should be underlined in all our Bibles. This is a verse that should be one of our life verses, because look what it says. So the disciples went and did as Jesus commanded him. You see, that's the Christian life in a nutshell. That's all that it is. It's if, as one of Jesus' disciples, you do what he commands. Jesus tells you to do something, and you do it. That's really what it is. It's pretty simple. Jesus said in John chapter 8, verse 31, hey, if you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed. If you do what I say, then you're my disciples indeed. The word indeed means in action, in reality, in truth. He doesn't say you're one of my disciples if you wear Christian t-shirts, or you have a cross, or you got those cool bumper stickers on the back, or you read lots of Christian books, or even read your Bible. He says, you're my disciple if you do what I say. It's pretty simple. Luke 6:46, Jesus says this, but why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say? Just obey. Just obey. That's good. I love that. So the disciples are a good example. These two unnamed disciples, they go and do what Jesus says. Verse 7, they brought the donkey and the colt, laid their clothes on them, and set him on them. And a very great multitude spread their clothes on the road. Others cut down branches from the trees and spread them on the road. So here's the scene. It's an exciting scene. People are pumped up. They're excited. This was an amazing sight. Here it is, Palm Sunday. People, the disciples put clothes on the donkey, kind of as a saddle for Jesus. Jesus gets on that little dude, and he comes right into the town. People are putting out clothes. They're cheering. They're cutting the palms down from trees and laying them on the road. And it's just amazing. It's exciting. People are pumped up. But unfortunately, it's not going to last. And just 6 days later, these same people, probably most of them, are going to be calling out for this guy to be killed because it wasn't turning out the way they wanted. Now, this is just a little bit of a glimpse of what's going to happen in heaven. I would like for you to turn to the end of your Bibles, to Revelation chapter 7, because I always love it when we see similar scenes in the scriptures. There's a very similar scene to what we have here in Matthew 21 in Revelation chapter 7, starting in verse 9. Kind of catch you up, the great tribulation is occurring on the earth at this time, but we have a picture in heaven. We see what's going on in heaven, and there are these people there who are worshiping the Lord in a very similar fashion to what happened back in Jerusalem on that day. Revelation 7, starting in verse 9, it says, after these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could number, of all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues, standing before the throne, before the Lamb, and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, with palm branches in their hands, crying out with a loud voice, saying, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. All the angels stood around the throne and the elders and the four living creatures and fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, Amen, and blessing and glory and wisdom, thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. Then one of the elders answered, saying to me, Who are these arrayed in white robes, and where did they come from? And I said to him, Sir, you know. So he said to me, These are the ones who come out of the great tribulation and washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will dwell among them. They shall neither hunger anymore nor thirst anymore. The sun shall not strike them nor any heat. For the Lamb who is in the midst of the throne will shepherd them and lead them to the living fountains of waters. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. It's good stuff. But do you see the difference? Those people there on Palm Sunday in Jerusalem were worshiping the Lord in one sense, but they weren't saved. They weren't changed. They were excited about what Jesus could do for them. They thought he was this conquering king, and so they were pumped up. But because they were never saved, they were never changed, they never truly understood the mission of their Lord, they faded away. But these people in heaven have the true worship. Because they have been saved by Jesus. They were willing to suffer on his account. They were willing to die for him during the great tribulation. And even though he let them die, they still worshiped him. As Job said, though he may slay me, yet I will praise him. And so this is a beautiful picture of true worship. All right, let's go and turn back to Matthew chapter 21. Continuing on, verse 9, let's see what the crowds were saying. Then the multitudes who went before and those who followed cried out, saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. Hosanna to the Son of David. The word Hosanna, it means save us now or please save us. So that's what they were looking for. They were looking for salvation. But were they looking for a spiritual salvation or a physical salvation? Physical salvation. They wanted these Romans off their back. They wanted their taxes cut. They wanted things that related to the physical world, and oftentimes we can fall into that trap with Jesus. Lord, Lord, I'll serve you. Just please heal me of this sickness. Lord, Lord, I'll just save you if you please get me out of this debt. And you know what? It is good when the Lord gets us out of debt. It is good when the Lord heals us. But what if he doesn't heal us? What if he doesn't take care of all these things that we've messed up on a physical level or that have fallen onto us, that have happened to us? What happens then? Will we still serve him? Or will we turn from him? Now, they call him Son of David. This is a title for the Messiah. The Messiah was to come from the line of David. But think of the idea of David. When you think of David, what do you think of? Man, David and Goliath. He whooped that dude, Goliath. I tell you what. You know, David, the warrior. David taking care of Philistines. David defeating armies. That's David, the conquering king, the warrior. That's what they were looking for. They also throw in there a Psalm 118, verse 26. There, hey, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, proclaiming that Jesus comes in the name of the Lord. They're saying, hey, you're God's man. You're the one. You're the man. You're the one that's going to take care of everything. But before we move on to the next verses, I want to highlight again the differences between what the people wanted and what Jesus provided. And also the difference between Jesus' first coming and his second coming. Because they're really all wrapped up together right here. The people wanted deliverance from the Romans. That's what they wanted. Jesus wanted deliverance from hell. Jesus has perspective. That's why we get so frustrated with his timing. Jesus sees the end from the beginning. We see right now. I want to be delivered from this situation. Jesus says, I want to deliver you eternally. I want my best life now. Jesus says, I want you to have your best life always. That's my desire for you. The people wanted a conquering king. Jesus knew the people needed a suffering servant. His first coming, Jesus walked down from the Mount of Olives before he got on that donkey. In his second coming, Zechariah chapter 14, verse 4, it gives us an amazing prophecy. It says that Jesus will stand on the Mount of Olives. He's going to descend, stand on the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall be split in two. From east and west, making a very large valley. Half of the mountain shall move toward the north, half of it toward the south. It's going to be a much different entrance the second time. In his first coming, Jesus rode into Jerusalem on the back of a little colt, and we didn't even exist yet. In his second coming, Jesus will ride from heaven on a white horse, and we're going to be coming with him. I love that. You know, the second time, first time the scooter, second time the Hummer. You know, he's going to be coming in power the second time. And I'm excited because we're going to be there. So turn to Revelation again. I love Revelation because there's so much exciting stuff that we're going to be a part of. But don't be a part of the Great Tribulation. Go ahead and give your life to the Lord and get out of here before that part happens. But Revelation chapter 19, cool stuff. Verse 11, Jesus coming back, not on a donkey, but on a heavenly horse. Revelation 19, 11. Now I saw heaven open. This is John speaking. And behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True. I wonder who that could be. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Just so you didn't know, that's us there in verse 14. We're the ones that are saved, clothed with the white robes of righteousness. Man, I don't like horses now, but I'm going to like them in that day. It's going to be good. Now, out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, and with that he should strike the nations. He himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and the wrath of Almighty God. He has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings, Lord of Lords. The donkey's gone. No more donkey. We got a horse that can fly. Hey, this thing could put Pegasus to shame. He's going to tear it up. It's exciting stuff, and to know that we'll be a part of it. Now, the personal application, what can we get from all this? The first and second coming of Jesus, what the people wanted and what Jesus gave them, is we have to realize, in one sense, we're still in the first coming. You see, there's going to be that time where we ride the horses, but right now, God is calling you and God's calling me to ride the donkey. God is calling you and me to cruise in on the scooter. God is not calling us to be conquerors. God is not calling us to be those, and I fear for those different pastors who teach such things. God wants you to be rich, and God wants you to be powerful, and God wants you to take over. That's not what I see. What I see is what Jesus Christ said, as a master is, so the servant shall be. The master was beaten. The master was criticized. The master was talked bad about, and that's going to be our lot in life. Jesus says, hey, woe to you if I'll speak well of you, if everything's going great for you. You see, Jesus is calling us to ride the donkey. Let your feet drag in the sand. Jesus is calling us to say, remember, there is a cross before there's a crown. Jesus is saying to us, expect humiliation in this life, but expect exaltation in the next. Whoever humbles himself, hey, the Lord's going to lift him up. I love that. We have a perfect example. And then when Jesus comes back, when he rules with a rod of iron, hey, then that's when we get to show our stuff. You know, that's when we get to have a little fun. But right now, our example is to be the example of Christ. All right, back to Matthew chapter 21. Looking at verse 10. And when he had come into Jerusalem, all the city was moved. The word moved here, it means shaken, like an earthquake. Now, it wasn't because the people were so many that they were physically shaking the place, but really spiritually speaking of, the current of the place, everything was in an uproar because of these things happening. The people saw this as the fulfillment of their Messiah. It was moved, and they were saying, who is this? That's really the central question of life. Who is Jesus? You know, there's a lot of important questions in this life. You know, who am I going to marry? It's an important question. How many kids are we going to have? What kind of vehicle should I buy? Oh, what neighborhood should I get my house? Or these different questions that consume our minds, that consume our money. Though this is the ultimate question. You can answer all those questions right, but if you answer this one question wrong, it doesn't really matter. It's really the rest of life is pointless. You see, heaven and hell hang on the answer to this question. It's a question that every person needs to ask themselves. The disciples asked this question. Mark chapter 4, verse 41. There on in a boat, Jesus has called them to go out. Jesus is asleep. They're freaking out. Jesus, don't you care that we're perishing? They wake him up. He says, hey, settle down, storm. And literally in the Greek, it says, be muzzled. He tells the storm, be muzzled. And it didn't say, it kind of slowed down and then kind of, you know, it was still. Immediately, it was over. And what did the disciples say? Who can this be that even the wind and the sea obey him? This same question had to be asked of Paul. Paul had it going. He's on the road to Damascus. He was serving the Lord. He was killing those Christians. He was putting them in prison. He was ripping mommies and daddies away from their kids because they weren't serving the true God. And Jesus appeared to him on the road, knocked him off his horse. And Paul had this to say, who are you, Lord? Who are you? And so we have to ask this question. And hopefully you have answered that question. Do you know who Jesus is? Not only do you know who Jesus is right here, but do you know who Jesus is right here? Because right here, you can have all the answers right, but to be a disciple, what do you have to do? You have to obey what he has to say. And then once that happens, then your heart begins to change. Verse 11. So the multitude said, this is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth of Galilee. Unfortunately, that's the wrong answer. That's the wrong answer. You see, this is the answer that almost everyone is willing to give. Even Newsweek, Time, USA Today, you name it, they're willing to go this far. They're willing to call Jesus and to say, yeah, he lived. You know, he was a prophet he was kind of a radical Jewish prophet, and he started his new thing. And they'll give him that. They'll call him that. But you know, that's not good enough for Jesus Christ. It's not good enough to accept him as a prophet. It's not good enough to accept him as a great moral teacher. This is what Paul says about this same Jesus in Colossians chapter 1, verse 15, bold words. Says that he is the image of the invisible God. You want to know what God looks like? You look in the face of Jesus. That's what he's saying. And then Paul goes further in Colossians chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. He says, for in him, speaking of Jesus, dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And you are complete in him who is the head of all principality and power. That everything that God is, that can be put into a body, is in the body of Jesus Christ. That's ultimate. That's not some prophet from Nazareth. That's a lot more. The head of all principality and power. In the Jewish way of thinking, that's the boss of everything. That's God himself. And that's who Jesus is. Now we're going to look at Jesus in the temple, verses 12 through 17. Moving on. And here's where Matthew kind of throws us for a loop. In verses 12 and 13, we believe that this actually occurred on Monday. So he's going to go Sunday, he's going to skip to some stuff that happened on Monday, then he's going to skip back to Sunday because he's doing his thing. Why does Matthew do this? Well, he's topically placing this because, again, here he's showing that Jesus is the promised Messiah. So he's showing the power that he has as a Messiah to come in and to cleanse the temple. Verse 12, then Jesus went into the temple of God and drove out all those who bought and sold in the temple, overturned the tables of money changers, and the seats of those who sold doves. Now, as a guy, these verses always appeal to me because this is when Jesus starts getting after it. This is when Jesus starts, his righteous anger comes out. Our anger is not so much righteous most of the time. It's at dumb things like who wins a basketball game or weird things like that, who takes our parking space or who cuts us off on the highway. But Jesus' anger is righteous. He comes in to the temple of God, to that place where people are to meet with God, and he sees it. It's like a shopping mall. I would say it's not even as civilized as a shopping mall. It's more like a flea market. It's crazy. It's like a bazaar. Things are going back and forth. And he begins to shove the people out. He begins to kick them out. First of all, it says he kicks out those who bought and sold in the temple. Here's what would happen. This is the Passover. This is one of the three feasts where people need to come to Jerusalem to worship the Lord. Well, you come from your city, however far away it is, and you bring your sacrifice with you, right? Your sheep. Well, you come into the temple and they say, well, that sheep isn't so good. You know, that sheep's gone a long way. The Lord doesn't want that sheep. That doesn't look good. Here's what I'll do. I'll sell you one of the official temple sheep, but it's going to cost a little bit more. So they were ripping people off. People, they were saying to them, your sacrifice isn't good enough. You need to buy one of our sacrifices. And they would charge them a great sum of money. So Jesus said, you guys are out of here. Then he began to overturn the tables of the money changers. Here, what they would do, you would have to pay at the temple a temple tax. And it was to be, but they said, you know, it has to be high-grade silver. And you know, that money that you have that you're bringing to me, it's not good enough. You have to buy this money that we have, and you have to give me your money, and I need to charge you quite a bit for this high-grade silver. Can you see the hypocrisy there? Your money's not good enough, but I'm going to take it to give you this money. This goes on today. Have you ever seen guys, they especially seem to attract or to go after Christians. They tell you that paper money's not going to be good. You need to buy gold. You need to have gold. You need to invest in gold. Gold, gold, gold. But have you noticed that they'll take your paper money and give you gold? That seems like a little hypocrisy there. That seems like something's not just right. That's what was happening here. Then he also kicked out those who sold doves. You see, doves, for the most part, were sacrifices for the poor. If you couldn't afford a big sacrifice, a sheep, whatever, you could bring a dove. But that wasn't enough. They were even taking advantage of the poor, paying them high prices for these doves. And so Jesus wasn't putting up with it. And now all of this took place in the court of the Gentiles, one of the outer courts of the temple, far away from the temple proper. It's really an area, as you first come in, this is what you're hit with. The idea is you come to worship the Lord on the Passover. You've come with your family far away. No airplanes, no buses, no cars. You've come either walking or riding on an animal. You want to, this is my moment. I'm going to go and meet with the Lord. I just live so far from the temple. Maybe this is the only time in the year I can come and visit with God here in his place. And you come in and immediately you're assaulted by this. You're assaulted by this high-pressure buying and selling, and that's all you can see. How many people, even today, won't come to church because they say, churches only talk about money. They're only interested in money. It's always about the offering. It's about this and about the building project and how much money is needed, and it keeps them away. Is that really any different from what's happening here? I believe that God absolutely hates it when people use money to block people from him. I think he despises it. And I think that that is a dangerous, dangerous thing. I love the graciousness of God. I'll read it for you. Isaiah chapter 55, verses 1 and 2, God calling to his people. He says, "Everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come, buy and eat. Yes, come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend money for what is not bread, and your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me and eat what is good, and let your soul delight itself in abundance." I love that. The beauty of the Lord saying, you don't have money? That's cool. Come on in. It's not, you don't have to buy a ticket into heaven. I've paid the price. That's why Jesus said on the cross, "It is finished." In the Greek, it's tetelestai, paid in full. It's done. He's taken care of it. And so Jesus kicks the guys out. Verse 13, "And he said to them, 'It is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer.'" In Mark's gospel, he gives us a little bit fuller account, and it says that Jesus quoted the whole verse. This is from Isaiah 56:7, and that Jesus had said, "Hey, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations." That gives more hint to it. You see, the Jewish temple was supposed to be a light to all peoples, to the Jews and to the Gentiles. But as people would come in, they were turned away from God. Because they said, they're just like everybody else. They're just in it for the money. This isn't any different. And so this was a place where they could meet with the Lord. They were supposed to meet with the Lord. But Jesus said, "You guys have made it a den of thieves." A den of thieves. The word thieves here means open robbers. It means people who steal openly. They're so brazen that they steal in the broad daylight. And that's what happened. Now, there's examples of this throughout the history of the church. So be careful. Many of them have TV shows. Many of them do this, and Paul talks about them in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 5. "Those who suppose that godliness is a means of gain." It's a way of making money. And then Peter also talks about them. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 3. "By covetousness, they will exploit you with deceptive words." But I like better the King James Version. It says this: "And through covetousness, they with feigned words make merchandise of you." In other words, they'll tell you anything you want to hear to get your money. Maybe you've gotten a letter like this before. It's a letter in the mail, you know, I'll get them from time to time. "Dear Steve, the Lord really puts you on my heart. I've just been praying for you, and if you can send me this prayer, blah, blah, blah." Basically want to send me to send them money. They don't know me, but they're telling me whatever words they want to get money off of me. And so be careful of those people. All right, now verses 14 through 16 we see. We're skipping back. These either happen Sunday after Jesus entered Jerusalem, or maybe Monday after Jesus cleansed the temple, because this happened, Jesus was at the temple both days. We're not exactly sure. Verse 14, then the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. Now notice the contrast. Jesus has just been kicking people out of the temple that were in it for the money, but now he's accepting and welcoming to himself those who are blind and those who are lame. There's a good principle here. I believe also that he healed them physically and probably spiritually as well. This is what it is, the principle. If you admit to Jesus that you're spiritually blind, he'll cause you to see. If you admit to Jesus that you're spiritually lame, that you can't walk, he'll enable you to walk with him. But if you're looking to get at God to make money, he's going to drive you out. See the difference? These people wanted to come to Jesus. They knew their need. They knew that they needed help, and Jesus was willing to help them. But those other people, they were in it for themselves. They just wanted to use God as a prop to make money, and so Jesus drove them out. Verse 15, but when the chief priests and scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying out in the temple, saying, Hosanna to the Son of David, they were indignant. They saw his wonderful works. They got all bent out of shape. Wow. Tragedy. The religious leaders can't stand to see all that's going on. Jesus is messing up everything. He's messing up their system. He's messing up their business. He's bad for everything. He's rocking the boat. He didn't fit their system. You know why? And this is where it can hit home for us. They were too mature for Jesus. They were too knowledgeable for Jesus. They were too smart, too wise to follow some hick from Nazareth. That's how they saw him. What did Nathaniel say? Can anything good come out of Nazareth? You know, that was backwoods. That was country folk. They don't know. Jerusalem's the house of God. Jerusalem's God's city. Those guys don't know what they're talking about. And this is where danger can come from us, for us. We can become too mature for Jesus. We can become too knowledgeable for him. We can say, oh, it's great for little kids to listen to their little stories and everything. But you know what we can treat Jesus as? We can treat him like as a senile grandparent. You know what I'm talking about? You can go into your senile grandparent or a senile elderly person, and you would never say to their face that they don't know what they're talking about. You nod your head. You're kind of nice to them. But once you leave the room, you're like, man, they're out of it. We can do that with Jesus. Absolutely. Jesus can say things clearly in the scripture. We say, man, that doesn't really go to my life. I don't know if Jesus, we would never say it in church. Jesus, you don't know what you're talking about, but he's everywhere. But we can go and say or live our lives and say, that's really too radical. Jesus wants me to live for him. He wants me to put off things and expect stuff in heaven. What is that about? But how much of the church is caught up in that? They see Jesus as senile. They see him as good for the kids, but for us, you know, really, we got business to take care of. We've got real life things. Jesus just doesn't understand. That was the place that these religious leaders were in. And they said in verse 16, do you hear what they're saying? Jesus said to them, yes, I do hear what they're saying. Do you hear what they're saying? This is what the religious leaders are saying. Basically, do you hear that they're calling you the Messiah? Do you understand that these guys are calling you the Messiah? You from Nazareth? You who have never gone to school? You who, we're kind of questionable about maybe your birth was illegitimate. They're calling you the Messiah? Are you going to take that? Jesus says, yeah, I heard. And he says, have you never read? I love that when Jesus gets sarcastic. A little sanctified sarcasm. These guys spent their lives reading the scriptures. Have you never read? Have you never ever read that out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants, you have perfected praise? Jesus quotes Psalm 8, verse 2, and he says to him, basically, these little children see clearly what you don't. You see, they're not too smart for me. They're willing to accept me. They're willing to see with spiritual eyes. But you guys, all of those scrolls that you've read and everything, you think you've got it down, but you can't see the forest for the trees. Jesus has mentioned this other times. Matthew chapter 11, verse 25, Jesus says, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and prudent and have revealed them to babes. Mark 10:15, he says, assuredly I say to you that whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a little child will by no means enter into it. That's the point. You have to see Jesus as a child sees him. You have to accept him in that way. The chief priests and scribes had gotten too big for Jesus. They'd outgrown him. Verse 17, Matthew switches back to Sunday evening. And then he left them and went out of there in the city to Bethany, out of the city to Bethany, and he lodged there. That's Mary, Martha, and Lazarus' house. So Jesus is going to make ventures into the city, do his thing, then go back and spend the night with Mary, Martha, and Lazarus at their house. So as we conclude, as we wrap up, I just want to bring three questions before you to kind of get you thinking. First of all, is who is Jesus? Who is Jesus? Is he just some prophet from Nazareth, or is he God in human flesh, the creator of the universe? And again, as we answer these questions, let's not just answer them with our head, because if we've been Christians for a while, we can say, oh yeah, check, check, check. But let's live it out. The second thing is, do you believe as a child? Are you too big for Jesus? Have you outgrown him? Are you smarter than Jesus? You see, again, I don't think that's something we would necessarily say, well, I'm smarter than Jesus. But we might take some of what he has to say or his views on things and say, well, I don't know about that exactly. Have to be careful. And the third and final question is, will you obey him? Will you obey him? Will you be his disciple and obey his commands? Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you for this time. We thank you, Lord Jesus, for your faithfulness. We thank you that if we come to you and asking to see, that you'll enable us to see. That, Lord, if we come to you, Lord, asking that you would help us to walk, that you will give us that strength to walk. Lord, I pray that you would just, by the power of your Holy Spirit, move in this time. Lord, as we sing another worship song to you, I pray, Father, for any things that may be hindering those of us here, Lord, from following you completely, that you would just begin to put that upon our heart. Look, show it to us, Lord. Help us see it, that we would offer it up to you and then walk forward with you. Lord, I thank you for your grace. I thank you for your faithfulness to love us every day, that you love us when we're doing well, that you love us when we're not. Lord, I pray again for this time that you would just move by your Spirit. Help us to hear your quiet voice. Yes, Lord, I just pray that you would take us as that offering. Lord, that each person here would just be right with you, that we would all be right with you, Lord, on a daily basis, that you would help us to be those living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to you. Lord, that we would just die daily, and that, Lord, you would help us to walk in your grace, that we would experience your grace afresh, that experience that fresh forgiveness of your sins, and Lord, whatever worries or struggles or troubles that those here may have, Lord, that you would just speak to them by your Spirit, that you would take them from them, that, Lord Jesus, your words would become real to them, that come to me all who are weary and heavy laden, I will give them rest. My yoke is easy and my burden is light. And Lord Jesus, we pray for that. We pray for your manifestation in each one of our lives, that you would come and live within us, that we might be your representatives, your examples. Lord, that we would be willing to be humbled and to serve this world. Lord, again, that you would help us in your timing to reach those people who don't know you and to see them be born again and come to salvation. Just pray this in Jesus' name.